Thank you for that beautiful solo. Thanks for introductions and welcomes. You have made me feel most welcome here. I have, for more than 10 years, lived very close to this campus and often come over this way to walk. And Dr. Dockery has been aware of that, and he's invited me to come inside. I finally did. Not really. I've been at the other end of the building, just not in the chapel. But I've been there for meetings and dinners. But it's great to be here. It's been mentioned already that some faculty members are part of the congregation I serve, and I just want to say, in the presence of Dr. Dockery and you here at Union, that without exception, the people from this institution of higher learning who've been a part of our congregation in terms of membership or who have been resource people to come in and offer leadership and help for us have all been superb. And they've made a beautiful witness to the life of this college, this university. And I've been blessed through them and blessed by my acquaintance with Dr. Dockery and by a number of people here. Youth interns also are being doing some work with us from Union as well, and I'm very, very grateful. And I am honored by the invitation to come and speak here this morning and to share with you from God's Word and a message that grows out of that. Will you listen, please, to a reading from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 8, beginning with the 31st verse. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever. The son continues forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. In a little paperback book that I was given by a youth director several years ago, there is the story. It really comes from Lois Cheney's book, God is No Fool. And it is the story of how truth prevails. Truth prevails like this. Truth was given by the Almighty Father, a clump of truth, is the way the story says it, in a clump of truth that God puts right in the midst of humanity. And finally, people begin to recognize that truth, and they begin to walk around it, admire it, look at it, even sometimes bow before it, have a sense of awe about it, and a sense of wonder. Finally, people got organized around that truth, and a guard was stationed at the truth. A fortress was built. It was made secure. People often came there for brief periods of time. One day, the idea came that they would get five wise men to come and spend some time with the truth. These men came and spent time there. Those on the outside could imagine what it was like on the inside. Then they began to hear some, what sounded like arguing. People waited outside at times, like people may be waiting for some decision of the cardinals about the election of the pope, but they waited. And finally, they came, when these five men came out with red faces, filled with anger, each with a sheaf of papers in his hand. And they were coming out, reading what they had been writing, and each went in a different direction. People standing by could hear what the wise men were saying, reading from their papers, and they could listen for a while to each of them and then choose to see which one they would follow. They went from out with these men and went out a mile away in different directions, and respectively they established their camps, each dealing with their papers. Other people gathered. Sometimes there would be bickering, sometimes agreement, sometimes camps would exchange papers with each other. And sometimes there was even the joining of camps. And then there would be the divisions again, and they would go farther away, just another mile, and build another camp. Occasionally, someone would come on their own and skirt around and scout around all these camps that were being established with reading of the papers, that each of them reflected an idea about this truth that had been deposited back there. The center base, the fortress, was almost totally neglected. Finally, one man came after having circulated among the camps, went back to the fortress, spent some time there, came out and looked across the landscape at all the camps that had been established, and then fell on his face and prayed, "O God of truth, have mercy upon us. O God of truth, have mercy upon us." And the story said, this is how truth prevails, the truth of God. I will confess immediately that I'm a part of one of those camps. Some of the papers were in our house when I was born. My father was a preacher, and I early became exposed to some of the papers and some of the reflections on the truth back there. I now am a part in the camp where I live and move and have my being and serve. I'm a part of a covenant group that meets most every week. And we are together seekers after truth. Sometimes we lay the papers aside. Sometimes they're open before us. So the sessions are different. But every session closes with the same prayer. And here's the prayer. It can be found in the hymn book we use. I don't know if it's in yours or not. But it's a prayer that comes from Kenya. A gift from the Kenyan Christians. And this is the prayer. I think we've said it so much, and I've prayed it so much, that if I ever had to have brain surgery, it might be etched there. This is the prayer. From the cowardice that dares not face new truth, from the laziness that's content with half-truth, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, good Lord, deliver me. And I think it's a wonderful prayer to be prayed by Christians everywhere. God delivers his truth. His truth comes as a gift. Most all the truth we have of God is what God has revealed to us. I take it, I suspect we would agree on that, and God has delivered it to us. And we are always to be seekers after that truth. And so he writes the Gospel of John, gives us this word and the message that we are to seek the truth. And in that truth, we find our true freedom. From the cowardice, let's just go through that prayer with me, if you would. The cowardice that dares not face new truth. I'm a seeker after truth, I would confess to you, up to a point. Up to the point at which my courage fails and my cowardice takes over. We're being characterized as a nation where there is much addiction. Perhaps we are the most addicted nation in the world as Americans. There are so many addictions we have. Addictions to drugs and alcohol, addictions to pornography and sex, addictions to possessions and materialism, addictions to self, addictions to all sorts of things in our society. It could go on and on. But a part of every addiction is denial of truth. A part of every addiction is a kind of cowardice that will not give us the strength, does not give us the strength to see the whole truth about ourselves, about who we are and what we could be. Not at all. There is a fear of knowledge. It is to be found in the Old Testament, and the prophet Nathan, who confronted David, who had committed a great sin, and told a story about a shepherd who had one sheep, or a householder who had one sheep, and another one who had several sheep. Well, the story unfolds by which the one who has many sheep steals the one and kills it, the one who has only the one sheep. And David is so disturbed by that he expresses his anger toward that man who has stolen. And then Nathan, the prophet, comes back to say to David, "You're the one. You're the one I'm talking about." And it was the beginning of the cure of his life, the forgiveness of his sins. There are many, many ways we could deal with this in terms of our own growth and spiritual life. It's maybe the very means by which we conquer an addiction, or which we find forgiveness of our sins, or find our relation to God. But it may also be the very means by which we grow. One of my favorite stories about my father that I've already mentioned is that he had to drop out of college because of family situations and because he was not living at the right place at the right time. And I remember when I was a child, he went back to finish his degree. And he went to a Presbyterian. He was a Methodist, but he went to Presbyterian school. And I remember the day he came home and told us at dinner one night about the professor that was preaching or teaching them this Presbyterian doctrine, a Presbyterian interpretation of a particular scripture. And he looked out at my father, because he knew he was Methodist, and said to him, "Well, that's not very good for the Methodists, is it?" To which my father replied, "Well, I'm not sure your interpretation is correct. It may be, but if it's the truth, it's good for us. It's good for the Methodists. It's good for everybody. Whatever truth there is, ultimately, is good for us." And sometimes the hard word is the saving word. The hard word is the saving word. The soft word does not move us where we need to go. Laziness. Deliver us, O God, from the laziness that's content with half-truth. Half-truth. What is the full truth of God? Who has it? Who knows it? I think it's a French theologian who said that a mark of vital faith is it has a hunger for the whole truth of God. And will not let us be comfortable or at ease or filled with pride until we have it. There may be a kind of safety in half-heartedness and in half-truth. If we find just enough of the truth to make us feel secure and safe, and not enough of the truth to challenge us and move us on to deeper and deeper commitments, to greater and greater avenues of ministry or search. Sloth, apathy, or sloth is one of the seven deadly sins that our faith talks to us about. And we've heard about those, I know. Our indifference, our apathy, our sloth may be the very means that makes us feel a sense of false comfort about knowing just a portion of the truth. Flannery O'Connor has an interesting twist on this to me. Flannery O'Connor talks about truth. "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you odd." You will know the truth. There's hardly anything more odd than to be searching for and ready to accept the full truth. Let me just give you some examples of how this works, I think, with Scripture and with us. For example, there is a verse in John's Gospel, chapter 1, which reminds us that the Word became flesh in Jesus, and Jesus was full of grace and truth. It is to say to us, I think, that there are certain ultimate qualities of God and that which God gives us in Christ, which becomes incarnate. And truth is obviously a truth. But grace is truth too. So if we speak the truth without grace, then that's a half-truth. Because there isn't the ultimate sense of the very nature and character of God is creation. In another place, Paul would say that we ought to speak the truth in love. And to speak the truth without love is a half-truth. it represents part of what we've been called to be and do. To be loving without being truthful, without having the very truth that we understand and know and be a part of our whole relationship and communication. There's another way this works out in life. The truth is larger than fact. There are a lot of facts that we deal with, but there is a truth which goes beyond facts. Tony Campolo says it best for me. He talks in one place about what it's like as he works with college people, that as they respond to the gospel, sometimes they catch a sense of vision, have a dream. But he said he's learned that when he builds college students up to a point of making a decision, that one of the things they're going to face is they're going to go back home and their parents are going to probably pour cold water on their inspiration and their vision and their dream. Probably they'll do that. He said the parents will remind them of the reality and the facts that are before them, and the parents are right, except that vision and dreams are truths from God as well as the facts of society and experience, so that when one comes to want to know the whole truth, is putting them both together. I think in another place, Tony Campolo talks about, and I mention him because I think he's one of those Christians who just defies all labels. It's hard to label him, and he just goes on beyond that, and is one who exemplifies the kind of truth I'm talking about as I experience him. But he talks about going to see The Man from La Mancha in a theater in New York. And he is sitting beside this stranger, this woman he's never met before. And when Don Quixote begins to sing The Impossible Dream, this woman next to him begins to whisper to her husband, a man beside her, he assumes it's her husband. And she begins to speak out loud, saying, "Stop it, stop it. You're embarrassing me. Please stop it." And he turned and just couldn't help but reach around or lean forward and look at the man. And the man was sobbing uncontrollably. And as he looked at him, he realized what was happening. He was singing The Impossible Dream, to dream the impossible dream, to beat the unbeatable foe, to have the courage to go where the brave would never go. And he realized that what was happening, and here was a man who suddenly realized that with all the practicalities and facts of his life, somewhere along the way, he lost his sense of vision, his hope, his dream, and all of that had gone, and he had missed it. And it was just that awesome moment of his life. We're called to be seeking, asking, knocking for a wholeness of truth, until that truth shocks and shapes, until it awakens us and reforms and reshapes us in His image. Finally, I want to say a word about the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. One menace to Jesus were the Pharisees. And those who study their Bibles, the New Testament, know again and again Jesus directs some of his harshest words to the Pharisees. And I think if we analyze those passages, one of the things is the Pharisees have their papers that they've gotten. And they feel like they've got it all, and there's a kind of arrogance and closed-mindedness, and they are stirred with anger when Jesus comes to say, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, but I say to you." And he's introducing some new truth. He's illumining something. He's broadening something they think they understand. He has deepened it beyond their understanding. These troublesome Pharisees, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. Humility is a characteristic of quality in the scripture and for the Christian. There is no humility, I think, except for truth that is revealed to us. The truth that lets us know our limitations. The truth that lets us know we do not know all truth. The truth that lets us know we do not have a corner on God's revelation and his insight and who he is. I appreciate so much what Thomas Merton wrote years ago. Thomas Merton, I think it was in Thoughts and Solitude, that he wrote a statement of great humility. I have great respect for his search for truth, his insights, his understandings, and he has blessed my life. But listen to what he wrote. Some of you are familiar with this. It's a prayer. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. The fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does, in fact, please you. And I hope I have that desire in all I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. Can you sense the humility in one who has dedicated his life to understanding more and more of God and discerning God's will for his life, and yet knowing how risky it is and how dangerous it is to be possessed by a kind of arrogance that closes off one's vision and sensitivity and understanding to what God, in fact, is about. Well, it is, can you imagine, back to the original story of God coming to give his gift, just this chunk, to put it unsavoringly perhaps, this chunk of truth that God puts in the midst of humanity, around which we've been walking and working and responding and reacting, that lump of truth, or that clump of truth, is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what's in the scripture. The Son, when the Son comes, the Son will make you free. The Son is the incarnation of that truth, the truth in human flesh. And it is by following him that we find this freedom that truth promises. So it's not simply some inanimate corporate body. It is that, but so much of it gets put, as much as could possibly have been put into human form, gets into Jesus. And we are told that that, in fact, can be the very source of our lives, our salvation and our discipleship. James Howell is a preacher who serves Methodist Church in Charlotte, Myers Park. And he's written a book about the hands of Jesus. In it, he tells in one chapter about his great friend, this retired Baptist minister, Claude Broach, that he's gotten to know in Charlotte. And he said he's just a wonderful friend because he's compassionate and kind. He's a deeply spiritual person, has a lot of experience, a lot of wisdom. He has the gift of getting a God perspective to everything they deal with when they're together. And he said it's just been such a blessing to him. He tells that some time ago, Claude Broach was diagnosed with liver cancer, and his dying was swift and noble. One day he said, I was with Claude before he died, and it was getting close to the end. And he said, I said to Claude, you know, all these years you've been pastor to hundreds of people who've gone through the dying process, just like you are. And you've helped them, you've ushered them through it. I'd like to know how you feel now. What's going on with you when you do it? What's happening? And he said, well, two things, really. One, he said, I'm really curious. And just stop there. Curious about God, curious about heaven, curious about what lies ahead. I'm curious, he said. But then the other thing, he said, I am focused on the person of Jesus now. He said, all my theological teaching and preaching, All my work with my denomination and with church structures, all of that's a blur. I'm focused now, he said, on Jesus. And James Howell took those words and said to himself and to his friend, "Thank you. I think I won't wait until I get diagnosed of a terminal illness. I think I want to do that now with you." Why not? If Jesus himself is the truth, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he said. Let us find our freedom. Freedom from whatever we need to be freed from, and freedom for whatever God is calling us to be and to do. Thanks be to God for his truth and his freedom. We stand for our closing prayer. Eternal God, we thank you for the measures of truth and our experiences with truth that have brought us thus far, and that to which we have responded that gives us our hope, our sense of your salvation, our visions, our dreams, our call from you. Father, lead us from this place as pilgrims, as sojourners, as seekers after you, and followers of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.